Acts 27. Last time we saw Paul. Paul had gone to Jerusalem. He had kept a vow in Jerusalem. While he was in Jerusalem, he was picked out while he was in the temple. A mob fell on him. The riot became so huge it spilled out into the street outside the temple, and the Roman garrison had to come and pull Paul away. They thought that he was an Egyptian rabble-rouser that they were looking for, so he spoke to them in the Greek, which rather surprised them. He then said, "Let me talk to these people," and he turned around and spoke to the mob and said, "I haven't done anything wrong to you," and told the story of his conversion and preached Christ to this Jewish mob. They said, "Away with him, kill such a one." They didn't want him around undermining their religion and talking about this Christ who they were responsible for killing. And so the guards had to tear him away. They took him eventually to Caesarea. He ended up being in front of the Roman governor Felix. When Felix died, Paul had been there for 2 years in chains. Festus came in, the new governor. This governor didn't know anything about Paul. So, even though Paul had been there 2 years in chains in Caesarea, so Festus comes and he gets King Agrippa. He and his sister sit in judgment on Paul, and in the midst of all this, he had appealed to Caesar to keep from being returned to Jerusalem. So to keep from going to Jerusalem, he appealed to Caesar, which he had the right to do as a freeborn Roman citizen. So finally, Agrippa and Festus at this point have gotten together and said, "We find no reason at all to keep this guy. We don't know why he's in chains. He's been in prison for years, and there's no good reason. There's no crime against this guy. But had he not appealed to Caesar, we could let him go. But because he appealed to Caesar, we're forced to send him to Rome." Which, by the way, before any of this happened, Jesus had appeared to Paul and said, "You'll be witness of me at Jerusalem, and you'll be a witness of me at Rome." So he knew he was headed for Rome either way. Everybody did exactly what they wanted to do. Felix did what he wanted to do, and Festus did what he wanted to do, and Agrippa did what he wanted to do, and the mob did what they wanted to do, and the Roman garrison did what they wanted to do, and they all did exactly what Jesus said in advance they would do. They all exercised their free will, and they all did exactly what God said they would do to get Paul, the guy with the message, to Rome. So, chapter 27, they're getting ready to sail to Italy. Verse 1 says, "And when it was determined that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustus band. And entering into a ship of Adramidium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coasts of Asia. There was one Aristarchus, who was a Macedonian of Thessalonica, who was with us. And the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends and refresh himself. And when we had launched from there, we sailed unto Cyprus," or under Cyprus, because the wind was contrary. "And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city in Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria that was sailing to Italy, and he put us therein. And when we had sailed slowly for many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete, over against Salmone, close unto the city of Lacia. Now, when much time was spent, and when the sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was already past, Paul admonished them." Now, that's a weird little bit there. If you were a Jewish reader, you would have caught what he was saying there. The fast that he's referring to there is the yearly fast that happens during the time of the Atonement, the one-week fast. The point he was making was that September 15th had already gone past, which means winter is coming to that area of the world, so there's more storms, the seas are rockier, there's going to be a lot more wind, winter is coming. So that's why he said that the sailing was dangerous, because the time of the fast had already passed, meaning this is now late September that they're out at sea. "So Paul went and admonished them, and he said to them, 'Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with much hurt and much damage, not only in the lading of the ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things that were spoken of by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenicia, and they would winter there, which is a haven of Crete, and it lies toward the southwest and the northwest.'" And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they loosed thence, and they sailed close to Crete. In other words, Paul has warned them now. They're on another ship. The guards have found another ship, an Alexandrian ship, that's heading for Rome. And he goes and tells his captors, and says, look, this is not a good ship to get on. It's late. Trust me. The winter's coming. The winds are going to get bad. He said that the ship itself and we ourselves, we are all going to be in trouble if we get on this ship. But they saw fair winds and said, nah, we can do it. Hey, come on. And so they jumped on the ship. They rode the fair winds near Crete, but they stayed near the shore because they were concerned about it. And as the south wind blew softly, they supposed that they had obtained their purpose, meaning that they thought it was going to be all right. So they loosed and they sailed close to Crete. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called a Euroclydon. If you've got other translations, it probably says a northeastern, right? And when the ship was caught and they could not bear up into the wind, then we let her drive. In other words, they dropped the sails and just let the wind drive the waves drive the boat and toss it any way they would go. Verse 16 says, and running under a certain island which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat. And when they had taken up, they used helps. That basically means they tied ropes under the boat to try to keep the boat from breaking apart, undergirding the ship and fearing lest we should fall into the quicksand. Actually, the quicksand, that's a weird translation. There were bars of sand along the African coast, and that's what they were concerned about bumping into as they were being thrown around by the waves, because that would break open the bottom of the boat and they'd all sink. And so they were driven. They dropped the sails and they just let the waves toss them any way that they could go. And we, being exceedingly tossed with the tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. They start throwing stuff overboard. Let's just get rid of everything. Nothing matters now. And on the third day, we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. That means the gear, everything, anything that has to do with shipping, overboard, people only. 3 days they're in this storm. 3 days of tempest out in the sea. And when neither the sun nor the stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we would be saved was taken away. But after long abstinence, that means that nobody ate during all this time, because they were constantly trying to keep the ship together. All they were doing was trying not to die. So nobody had eaten, and Paul stood forth in the midst of them, and he said, sirs, you should have listened to me. Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me, and not have left Crete, or loosened from Crete, to have gained this harm and all this loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among any of you, but the ship will be lost. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, who I belong to, and who I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God has given thee all them that sail with thee. That's an amazing statement. The angel shows up and says, now remember how Jesus said to you that you had to go to Rome. You've still got to get to Rome, even though you're in the middle of all this. And because I got to get you there, these people who are going to be the mode I'm going to use to get you there, their lives are being spared because you're with them. God will work out his purpose in the believers and in the unbelievers. And these unbelievers were getting grace from God in the midst of the storm that they didn't deserve because the man of God was with them. And God, in serving out his purpose through Paul, brought mercy to these people who didn't deserve it. Verse 26, but howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. In other words, we're going to land. We're going to be thrown onto an island. For when the 14th night of the storm was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, or the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country. Now it's the nighttime, and the shipmen see what they think is the shadow or the outline of land. They think they're getting close to something. Verse 28, so they sounded, and they found it 20 fathoms. What that means is they would take a weight, put it onto a string that was marked with fathoms, and they would check the depth. When they hit the bottom, they see how deep it was, pull it back up. Go a little further, drop it again. If the fathoms were getting to be less and less, they were clearly approaching a shore of something. So they're checking to see whether they're getting closer to land. So then they sounded again, and they found that it was 15 fathoms. Well, this is good news. They're getting closer to land, but it's nighttime, and they can't see the land. So then, fearing that we would fall upon the rocks as they got closer, they decided they would cast four anchors out of the stern and then sit and wish for the day. And as the shipmen, or the sailors, who were responsible for sailing the ship, were about to flee out of the ship when they had let down the boat into the sea under color of darkness, as though they would have cast the anchors out of the foreship. In other words, the sailors said, "We'll go take care of the anchors at the front of the ship." When in fact, what they intended to do was jump off the front of the ship and swim for land and leave these guys out there to perish. So Paul, verse 31, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Except those that are running away, abide, stay in the ship, you can't be saved." Verse 32, "Then the soldiers ran to the front of the boat and cut the ropes and let the anchors fall off and let the boat loose again so that the sailors would have to stay on the boat and guide it." Hey, clever boys. "And while the day was coming on, Paul besought all of them to take some food and eat. He said, 'This day is the 14th day that you have worked and tarried and continued without eating, fasting, having taken nothing. Therefore, I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health. For there shall not a hair of your head of any of you fall. You won't lose a single hair on a single one. None of you are going to be hurt. Trust me. Take some food, eat. It's going to be okay. You're with me.' And when he had thus spoken, he took the bread, he gave thanks to God in the presence of all of them, and when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. And when we were in the ship, 260 souls," that means that there were 276 people on that boat, all who were going to be saved because Paul was with them. "And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship," which means they probably threw the grain or the wheat, anything else that they had in the bottom of the boat, got rid of it. "And they cast out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they didn't know the land." In other words, they looked at the land, but they didn't recognize it. They didn't know where they were. They'd been tossed around for so long. "But they discovered a certain creek that had a shore, into the which they were minded," or were thinking, "that if it were possible, that's where they'd place the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves to the sea. They loosed the rudder bands, and they hoisted up the mainsail into the wind, and they made toward the shore. And falling into a place where the two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the front of the ship stuck fast into the ground, and it remained unmovable, but the back of the ship broke off in the violent waves." Remember, Paul said the ship isn't going to be saved. "And the soldiers took counsel together and said, 'We need to kill the prisoners, because they're going to swim out and try to escape now. The boat's broken, we're on an island, they're going to try to escape, they're prisoners, let's kill them.' But the centurion was willing to save Paul, and so he kept them from their purpose of killing the prisoners. And he commanded that anyone who could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and swim to the land. And then the rest, some were on boards, some were on broken pieces of the ship, and so it came to pass that they all escaped, every one of them, safe to land," just as Paul said would happen. "And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita," Malta's the common name for it. "The barbarous people that were on the island showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire, and they received us, every one, because of the present rain and because it was cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, he threw them into the fire, and out of the sticks came a snake, a viper, because of the heat, and it clenched onto his hand. And when the barbarians saw that this venomous beast was hanging on Paul's hand, they said among themselves, 'Well, no doubt then this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet vengeance has caught up with him anyway, and he will not live.' But Paul shook off the beast into the fire, and he felt no harm. Howbeit, they all looked when he should have been swelling up, or when he should have fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked on him for a great while, and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds, and then they said that he was a god." These are very superstitious people. First they see him get bit, and they say, "Well, he was supposed to die at sea, and when he didn't die at sea, God made a snake come out and bite him, and there you go." Turn over to Luke 10:19, somebody. Somebody else go over to Mark 16:17. Luke 10:19, somebody over there? Actually, we're going to start at Mark 16:17, because I'm going to show you an interesting little thing here. Mark 16:17. Who's got that? You got it? Read it nice and loud for us.
And these signs will accompany those who believe in my name. They will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well.
Now, Jesus said that prior to being taken up at the end of his ministry. And he made the announcement to his apostles, who he was sending out into the world to carry this. He said, I'll protect you. I'll divinely protect you. If you drink something that happens to be poisonous, because there's a lot of bad water in that area. So if you drink something poisonous, it's not going to hurt you. If a snake bites you, it's not going to hurt you. You can pick up deadly things, it's not going to hurt you. Because I'm here to protect you. You have a mission on earth. And as long as you're on the earth serving out that mission, nothing on earth can hurt you. So here's Paul serving out that very thing. Snake jumps out and bites him. Nothing happens to him. Not a thing. Shakes the snake off. Doesn't seem particularly concerned by it. In fact, shakes the snake into the fire, which I find kind of amusing. And then nothing happens to him whatsoever. Now, Jesus in Luke 10:19 is going to say a similar thing, but he's going to add another dimension to it. And he's going to say that the snakes and the scorpions and the poisonous things of the earth are sort of demonic in nature, and that the devil is in control of those things, and that those things will try to hurt the disciples and the apostles of God, because it is the devil, after all, that is trying to hurt them. In other words, this snake happened to be there on purpose to try to kill Paul because he was on his way to Rome to go meet up with all those people and bring this word that has for 2,000 years served Christianity, and that it was the devil driving that snake. Remember back in the Garden of Eden, when the devil showed up, what form did he take? Snake. So it's no surprise then that something would come along so deadly in the form of a snake that it would attach to Paul. Don't worry, we're talking about 270 people here, plus the people on the island that happened to be there. One guy got bit by this snake that was so poisonous that everybody thought he was just going to swell up and die suddenly. And he didn't. What's Luke 10:19 say? Who's got it?
I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven.
Now they have just come to Jesus and they've said, this is amazing. The demons are under our authority. We've been out casting out demons. This is astounding. And this was his answer. He said, yes, I'll give you the power to cast out demons, to fight against these dark satanic powers, and give you the ability to walk on serpents and on scorpions. And he included serpents and scorpions in this demonic power that goes on the earth, which I thought was kind of an interesting little twist there. And gives you a little more insight into Paul and this snake. And this snake coming after him to try to kill Paul on some deserted island. If Paul had been on this island and died by a snake bite, there's essentially no New Testament. We're pretty much done. And God's word isn't true, because he said, you're going to go and be a witness of me in Rome, and then he died on a deserted island. The end. It's so like the devil to try to upset that thing. So I thought that was interesting. Verse 7, and in those same quarters were possessions of a chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us, and he lodged us 3 days very courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick with a fever and of a bloody flux. That's a very nice way of saying that he probably had dysentery. To whom Paul entered in, and he prayed, and he laid hands on him, and he healed him. And when this was done, others also, which had diseases on the island, came, and they were healed, who also honored us with many honors, and when we departed, they laid on us such things as were necessary for our trip. Now, I got to mention something here. Paul ends up on Malta and heals not just Publius's father, but everybody who came to him who was sick. He healed them. So Paul, at that moment, had this healing ability. But we got to talk about this healing ability for just a moment, because there are so many people claiming the healing ability out there right now and are amassing large crowds to themselves and big ministries to themselves and a lot of money to themselves, claiming to have this healing ability. Paul did not have, in and of himself, the discretion to decide who to heal and when, and I can prove it to you. When he wrote to Timothy, Timothy traveled with him for years. When he was in Rome in his last captivity, at the end of his ministry, he wrote to Timothy and said to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake, and your frequent sicknesses Now, why didn't Paul heal that guy? Why did he leave Timothy sickly? Paul himself said that he had a thorn in his flesh that he said was a messenger from Satan himself sent to buffet him. And that's a boxing term, buffet. What it means is to hit somebody in the face and then pull back until they look a different way and then do it again. And he said it was like Satan was punching me in the face over and over again. He said, I three times went to God and begged him to take this away from me, this affliction. And do you remember what God's answer was? My grace is sufficient for you. And yet this man who had this thorn in the flesh, who didn't heal or couldn't heal Timothy, gets to the island of Malta and heals a whole bunch of people. Why is that? It's because God decides when and where people get healed. It is still God doing the healing. It is still Christ doing the healing. It's not Paul doing the healing. When Jesus breathed on his apostles before he sent them out into the world, he said, receive ye the Holy Spirit, and he breathed on them. And he said, now go and cast out devils, go and heal those that are afflicted. Freely you've been given, so freely give. And they went out and they performed those things, but it was the Spirit through them that did it. They didn't have the ability prior to him giving them the ability. Peter later on, after Jesus had flown up into heaven, Peter was walking in Jerusalem one day and there was a man begging for alms. And Peter turned to him, it was Peter and John, turned to him and said, I don't have anything to give you. I have no money on me. He said, but such as I have, I give to you freely. Be healed. And the man was healed and got up and walked. Now Peter did not then go into Jerusalem and heal everybody. He healed that guy. You understand what I'm saying? Now this is a huge differentiation because when Benny Hinn, for instance, the most glaring example of this, when Benny Hinn says that he's coming to the Nashville arena, come be healed, he believes that the healing is up to him. And that if you'll just show up, that on Thursday night at exactly 8 o'clock, the Holy Spirit will come heal people. But it doesn't work that way. Which is why so many people leave discouraged and angry and everything else every time he comes to town. Because they didn't get healed. Because it ain't up to Benny Hinn. Paul didn't get healed. So then who's it up to? Paul was not a healer. Paul was the conduit where healings happened. Or else he would have healed himself and healed Timothy, who traveled with him all those years. But neither of them got healed. So again, don't let modern pop Christian philosophy get in the way of the way the Bible really works. When Jesus was here on planet Earth, he walked around healing. But not everybody.
Another picture of how God saves people.
That's right. Our God saves individuals. He deals with individual people on an individual level. He didn't walk into a mass of people and save a mass. He didn't heal a mass of people. He deals with individuals constantly. So, Jesus was on planet Earth healing people. Distance, time, means nothing to Jesus. The same body that he took with him to sit on the right hand of God eternally is the same body that went through the rock that sealed his tomb, which is the same body that went through the locked door when the 12 were all standing there praying. And suddenly he showed up in their midst and yet said to Thomas, come and touch me. Put your hands in the marks. This is the body. Thomas felt it and said, my Lord, my God. And yet they were in a locked room and he showed up. And yet it was a physical body that showed up. Time and distance mean nothing to Jesus. So whether he's walking around the planet healing people as he wills, or whether he's on his throne healing people as he wills, it's still Jesus that is healing people as he wills. You understand that? So if you get sick, God, if he raises you up, it was he that did it. There's a bad sentence. But if you are healed, it was God that did it. If you remain unhealed, it's for his purposes that you remain unhealed. And if you are in fact his, you're either going to close your eyes and wake up healed eternally, or you'll be healed here. One way or the other, healing comes. But it's him that's doing it. You get all that? Had to say all that because it was such a prime example here of Paul healing all these people when he himself never got healed. Verse 10. We are in the book of Acts 28:10. Who also honored us with many honors, and when we departed, they laid on us such things as were necessary. And after 3 months, we departed in a ship from Alexandria. which had wintered on that island, whose sign, the two heads at the front of the ship, was Castor and Pollux. It's funny that they say that, and they don't tell you anything about it. You have to know a little bit of Roman mythology to know who those two guys were. Castor and Pollux were the twin sons of the god Zeus, and they were deemed to be the two under-gods that watched after sailors. That notion of under-gods that watch over particular things has been carried over into the Catholic Church as saints that you would pray to. That idea goes back to Roman mythology, and so Paul points out that the ship from Alexandria that he was on was under the sign of these two twin sons of Zeus, who were called Castor and Pollux, because these people were very, very superstitious, so they put those idols on the front of their ships. You've seen all those ancient ships that have the figurine of a god on the front of them, mm-hmm. because they believed that that god would protect their ship because they had put that idol on the front of the ship. So, and landing at Syracuse, we tarried there for 3 days. Now, I don't know how well you guys know your maps of this area. They're on the Mediterranean Sea. If you find Italy in the back of your Bible, if you've got maps in the back, which some of you do, find one that has the Mediterranean Sea on it. Yeah, and if you look down on the toe of the boot of Italy, you'll see the island down there of Malta, called Melita at that time. So they really weren't very far. By the time they shipwrecked, God made sure that they shipwrecked right below Italy, which is where they were headed anyway. But they had cut across the entire length of the Mediterranean Sea. And all these different locations we've been talking about for the last couple weeks, you can trace them all along the bottom of that sea ridge. From there, we fetched a compass, and we came to Rhegium, and after one day the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli. There's a good Italian name, Puteoli, where we found brethren, and we were desired to tarry with them for 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. That brethren right there may have been Christian brethren, more than likely was Jewish brethren, that Paul bumped into Jewish folks there. When the brethren heard that we were there, they came and met us as far as the Appii Forum and the Three Taverns, which I think is funny that Paul met some folks down at the Three Taverns, whom when Paul saw them, he thanked God and he took courage. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was allowed to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. Everybody on that ship that should have died had their life spared because Paul was with them. So this centurion quite wisely said, okay, Paul, you saved all our lives. You got bit by a snake and didn't die. You healed everybody on the island. You know what? I'm going to pretty much leave this up to you. You're okay in my book. You're a hard guy to fight against. Verse 17. It came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people, which means the Hebrew people, or the customs of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, yet was I delivered a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. And when the Jews spoke against it, I was constrained to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything to accuse my nation of. In other words, what he's saying was, I appealed to Caesar, but not because I came here to accuse my nation. I'm not here to accuse anybody. I'm here because I've been accused, and that I've been accused falsely. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you, to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. Verse 21. They said to him, well, we haven't received letters out of Judea concerning you. Neither any of the brethren that came here showed or spake any harm about you. But we desire to hear from you what you think. For as concerning this sect, the way, Christianity, the following of the Messiah, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. When they had appointed him a day, there came many to him in his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning until evening. And some believed, pisteo, had faith, the things that were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word or one sermon to them. He said, "Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, when he said, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand. Seeing ye shall see, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known, therefore, unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it." That was Isaiah 6, 9 and 10 that he quoted. Now there's another place where that exact scripture is quoted in the New Testament. You know where it is? Once upon a time, Jesus was out speaking parables, the parable of the sower. And he talked about how the seed goes out and it falls on the four different kinds of ground. Sounds familiar. And when he went back inside with his apostles, they said to him, "Why do you always speak in parables to the people? Why don't you just come out plainly and tell it?" And he said, "I speak in parables because," and he quoted Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. He said, "I speak in parables because Isaiah spoke of these people and said that in hearing they would hear and not understand, and seeing they should see and not perceive, that the heart of these people is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed." And he said, "I speak in parables lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and should be converted." Jesus was not anxious to convert those people. That shakes people up. Doesn't seem fair, but it's still the Jesus of the Bible. You can't escape the fact that he said to his apostles, "To you it has been given to understand, but to them it was not given." And he said, "As it is written, they that have shall receive all the more. They that have not, even that little they have will be taken away from." So he said, "I speak in parables so that they don't see, and so that they don't hear, and so that they don't understand, so that they won't be converted." Sound harsh? That's why I say you can't read anything in the Bible and not bump into election. You can't bump into sovereignty. Now, there are two ways to react to that fact. You can either say, "That's not fair," and get upset about it.
Grace isn't fair.
But grace isn't fair. That's exactly right.
That's bigger.
Fairness, as I've said so many times, would have demanded that absolutely everybody burn in hell. Fairness would have demanded that every sinner be kept away from the presence of God. That would have been fair. But God was incredibly unfair in that he looked at the mass of ruined humanity after the fall and said, "I'm still going to save some to myself. And I'm going to make them a gift to my son. And he is going to save them, redeem them, change them. He is going to make them, conform them to the image of himself. And having paid the price and redeemed them, they will stand before me with his righteousness imputed to them, and they will be forever perfect in my sight on the basis of what my son did to save them." It's incredibly unfair. So he came to these Jews, he preached to these Jews. Some of them heard it, some of them didn't, and the ones who didn't, he said, "You know what you are? You are the people that Isaiah prophesied of. The people who would hear but never understand it. People who would see it and never get it. People whose hearts had waxed dull. Their eyes couldn't see anymore, their ears couldn't hear anymore." And he said, "And so as a result, since you won't hear it, you won't see it." Paul did what Paul always does. He would always go to the Jews first, just like Jesus said to. First to Israel. He'd go in, he'd preach to Israel every time. And when they rejected it, he said, "Now I'm going to the Gentiles. Be it known, therefore, unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it." And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, and they had a great reasoning among themselves. They went out and argued about it. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house. He received all that came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concerned the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. It's a very strange way for that book to end, but it does. It just ends there. Book of Romans, real quick, which is really what we're in, believe it or not. Romans 16, last chapter of Romans.
We're not done yet. You got a lot to say.
There's a lot of room to move here.
Not this right here.
Chapter 16. He's saying goodbye. I told you he didn't write this letter. This guy Tertius wrote it for him. So he's saying his goodbyes. First off, Phoebe is the woman who actually brought this letter to Rome for him on his behalf. He was writing most likely from Corinth when he wrote this letter. So first he says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is in Cenchreae, which is one of the areas around Corinth. So Phoebe is the one who actually the letter was handed to. She's going to go to Rome and carry this letter. And he's saying in the letter, this is Phoebe. I commend you to her. Treat her well. Believe me, she's a good sister. Verse 2 says that you receive her in the Lord as becomes the saints, and that you assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for she has been a succorer of many and of myself also. Then greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Jesus Christ, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Now, if those names sound familiar to you, Priscilla and Aquila, have you heard these two before? They're in the book of Acts, and they also show up in the book of 1 Timothy. These are good friends of Paul's. When Paul was in Corinth, he worked with his own hands and made his own way, even though he was getting money coming from Philippi. He said that he robbed other churches so that he could bring the gospel for free to the people of Corinth. You find out in the book of Acts that when he was in Corinth, he stayed with this couple, Priscilla and Aquila, for two reasons. First off, they were Jews, so he felt comfortable staying with them while he taught among the Gentiles. Second of all, they shared a common trade, tent maker. However, that word is really leather worker, but tents were made of leather. And if you think about that part of the Middle East, you had a lot of people who were travelers, sojourners, people who lived out in the desert, people who needed tents. So tent maker was a very lucrative trade, but Paul's specialty in that seemed to be leather worker. He would work the leather, and Priscilla and Aquila made the tents. And it was really helpful, Corinth being a trade center and a great metropolitan area, it was real smart of him to hook himself up with some people who already knew his trade, who already had a trade moving. Now, the reason they were in Corinth is that they were actually from Rome. But I told you about how there had been riots in the streets of Rome until Caesar had thrown all of the Jews, Jew or Christian, out of Rome to stop the riots in the street. And during the time that they had been tossed out of Rome, they were holed up in Corinth because they could go there and make a trade. So Paul comes to Corinth. He stays with them. The Caesar died. There was an influx of Jews back into Rome, including Priscilla and Aquila, and here they are back in Rome. And he says, say hi to them. They're the people I lived with in Corinth who were originally from Rome anyway. Then when he writes to Timothy at the end of his sojourn, he writes to Timothy and says, oh, and Priscilla and Aquila say hi. So these two were with Paul a lot. When he got to Corinth, there they were. When he got to Rome, there they were. When he came back all those years later, there they were. They always helped him. Now, historically, I told you that in Rome there was a Gentile church and there was a Jewish church, both Christian, but the two had trouble getting along with each other. So the Gentile church met in one place, and then Priscilla and Aquila had a church in their house, which was the Jewish believing church. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. That's that Jewish church I told you about. It's meeting in the house of Priscilla and Aquila. Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. I'll tell you this, I can't find nothing about those people. I don't know who they are, but he spoke of them as being first fruits, giving the impression that they were converted very early on. Their names are Roman, which means they're probably Gentiles. Don't know how Paul knows them. Don't know what the connection is. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Oh, the arguments that people get into about which Mary that is. It's clearly not the mother of Jesus. There's some who argue that it was Mary Magdalene. I disagree. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. That's interesting. These are two that were converted before Paul, who were converted by the apostles, and he said, all the apostles speak well of these two. So salute them. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, my helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Herodian, that name comes from Herod. This is a guy who's of the family of Herod, who had been sent to Rome for his education because of all of the Herodian household had been sent there. And so now he's talking about people of the Herodian household that were in Rome. Greet them that are of the household of Narcissus, which are of the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryvosa, who labor in the Lord. We're going to talk about them next week. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon or Phlegon, depending on which way you'd like it. Hermas. Hermas became the pastor, the first pastor of the Gentile church that met in the house of Pudentia. Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren that are with him, salute Philologus, I'm guessing, and Julia, and Nereus, his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints that are with them, salute one another with a holy kiss, and all the churches of Christ salute you. Now, next week, we're going to get into this Pudens guy and how it is that when Paul got to Rome, he had the kind of political power he did, and we're going to connect him right straight to the household of Caesar himself. This is astounding history. 1 Timothy. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy. I lied. 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 4. He's telling Timothy because he's at the end of his life. He's about to be beheaded. He says, do your diligence, starting at verse 9, do your diligence to come shortly to me. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus has gone to Dalmatia. Only Luke is here with me. What did Luke write? The book of Acts, all that stuff we just read. Even at the end of his ministry, Luke's still there with him. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark, bring him with you, for he is profitable to me for my ministry. And Tychicus, I'm guessing, have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when you come, bring that cloak to me, and my books that I left there, but especially the parchments. That's so personal. He said, on your way here, get my coat, get my books, bring that stuff to me. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. You know, people get on me because I name names once in a while and pick on people. Like I just said, Benny Hinn, you know, said he's a charlatan. People get mad at me for that. And they say, oh, you shouldn't pick on other people.
He did.
Paul just did. He said, you know what? This guy, first off, he mentioned that Demas has forsaken me because he loved this present world more than he loved the things of Christ. And then he said, oh yeah, Alexander the coppersmith, he did me much evil, and I hope God judges him. I'm in good company.
According to his works.
I'm Pauline. Yeah, according to his works. Of whom you be aware also. See? He just said, look, the guy's no good. You be aware of him. That's what I do. I'm right there with Paul. Of whom you be aware also, for he has greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute Prissa and Aquila. They sound familiar to you? That's Priscilla and Aquila. He said, salute them. Now, Timothy isn't in Rome anymore. And yet he says, say hi to Priscilla and Aquila, which means they're now with Timothy. Erastus is living in Corinth, but Trophimus have I left in Miletum because he was sick. Now, why would Paul leave him there sick? Why didn't he heal him? Do thy diligence to come before me. Eubulus greets you, and Pudens. This is Rufus Pudens, the guy he said, greet Rufus and his mother and mine. Rufus Pudens, a notable character in history. I'll tell you right now, he is a Roman senator that answers directly to Caesar. And Paul's saying, by the way, he says hi. And Linus and Claudia. and all of the brethren, the Lord Jesus Christ be with you by your spirit. So when Paul is in Rome, he ends up with Rufus Putins, Linus, Claudia, and the Gentile church that meets in the palace of Pudentia. This Putins guy, wealthy guy, big time guy. I'll tell you also, this Claudia is the adopted daughter of Caesar. So Paul gets a hearing in the household of Caesar that he would never have had otherwise, and he has the political connection to make sure that these letters he wrote ended up all over Middle Europe and Middle Asia because they're now being protected and sent out under the auspices of Caesar. That's pretty cool. I've said it before, I'll say it again. If these letters had been written by Paul living in a little dungeon house somewhere in Rome, and he had no power to get them out to the world, we wouldn't have them today. But we have hundreds of extant copies of these letters. Why? Because Paul was politically connected. All right, I'll just keep going and going. You just have to stop me. You just have to, like, shut it off, and we'll just call it a week.
And with that, rather abruptly, our series on the Book of Romans comes to an end. I know that there was another cassette, at least one, maybe two more weeks, to close up Romans 16, but in the box that had all these old cassettes in it, the last cassette appears to be missing. So that's pretty much it. I hope you enjoyed the series. Going back tape by tape and digitizing this was a real labor of love, and I hope that in the end, you'll read the last few verses for yourself and see how the Apostle Paul closed his letter to the Romans. So thanks for sticking with us through this many messages, and I hope it was a blessing, an encouragement, and a bit of an education. And until we talk again, may the Lord bless you and keep you.